Our scripture reading, which has just been read in your presence, Revelation 3 and verses 1 through 6, the letter to the church at Sardis. Well, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of whole soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The title of the message this afternoon is Active But Dead. Active But Dead. We've been following the paragraph titles from the New King James Version, and the one in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, it's called the Dead Church. And so we're going to have to consider what that means. God says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, this is the authoritative word of the living, glorified Christ. Just to kind of recap, here is language that establishes the absolute authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just reread that part again. It says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we will get the audio posted on the internet. That hasn't happened yet, but you can go back and review that if you would like. But basically, the bottom line of that is the seven spirits of God is this is figurative language, and it basically refers to the Holy Spirit. The way we've concluded that, we checked with chapter 1, and there's very similar language in chapter 1 as well. And I don't see it now. Yes, it's verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And the argument is that grace and peace can only come from God, not from man. So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. And in some way, the Son has authority over the Spirit. Now, as we talked about this last week, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. All three persons of the Trinity are equally God. None is inferior. That's what we call God's essence. But in what we call the economic Trinity, the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit in time. And so there is other language that seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus sends the Spirit, which indeed he does. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He breathes on his disciples, and he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So that the Lord Jesus Christ sends the Spirit. So this is language that establishes the absolute authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what about the stars? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, who are the seven stars? We use the word stars in different ways. There's the stars up in the sky. There's movie stars and other such things. We use that language. And actually, the Bible uses it too. Remember how Joseph, and I think I referred to this last week, Joseph saw a dream, and he saw the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowing down before him. So stars were personified there. So who are the seven stars? Well, the scripture makes this very, very clear. And it says in Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, so we know that they're the angels of the seven churches. Now, who are the angels? The word angel has a long history in the Bible. It actually relates to a Hebrew word meaning messenger. Malachi is my messenger in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the word is angelos, angel. And an angel is someone that's sent. And so anyway, the angels are messengers or people that are sent, but particularly these angels, the seven angels, or the seven stars rather, are the pastors of the seven churches. So that's how I interpret that, and I believe that it has a biblical basis. So Christ is sovereign over the Holy Spirit in that what we call the economic Trinity, not the essence of God, but actually the way the three persons relate to each other. And then he also holds in his hand the seven stars. So has means possesses. And as I said last week, to possess something means to have absolute control over it. If you possess something, then you have the legal right to determine how it's used and who uses it, who has the authority to pick it up and when he must give it back and all of that. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is indeed a sovereign. Well, I did mention last week that In a special way that man does not fully understand, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in eternity as well. And this does not in any way take away from the Spirit's essential deity. The Son and the Spirit are no less God than the Father as to their essence. But in the economy of redemption, the Son is begotten by the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Sons. So that's Christ's sovereignty here. So the church, then, is Christ's church. Now, every Christian ought to know that, but sometimes we even talk about my church or your church or Pastor so-and-so's church and that sort of thing. But and that I'm not saying that that's it's wrong to say that. Yes, you can invite somebody. You can say, please come with me to my church. I'd love to have you come as a guest. And you're not saying, I own the church. Christ has no authority in the church. That's just a manner of speaking. But ultimately, the church is Christ's church. It is his to do with as he pleases. He is the only king and head of the church. The church has no independent authority. All our authority is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rules over his church, and to him be the glory forever, which we love to profess. Well, let's get into the points. You'll notice in the bulletin the three points for the sermon. One is liveliness without life. This ascended Christ says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, some churches are very busy. They have programs and clubs and groups for every age and interest. This does happen. I think we all know that. They have gymnasiums and ball fields and conferences and programs galore. And sometimes busyness can mask the fact that they are dying spiritually. It isn't always the case, but it certainly can mask that. The church's main focus, we all ought to know this, the church's main focus ought to be worship and evangelism. It ought to be gathering together to praise the name of the Lord, and then it ought to be inviting others to come and worship with us and to invite them to come to Christ. The ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, our shorter catechism uses that terminology. These are the ordinary means by which God confers his grace to us, the word, that is the preaching of the word, the reading and preaching of the word, the explanation and application of the word, that's one of the means of grace. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think we all know these terms. Sacrament is it's a technical term. It's not a biblical term per se, but it explains to us a concept that's in the Bible. And so the sacraments are means of grace. This is why, I don't know, perhaps 6 or 8 years ago, maybe it was a little more longer than that, but we decided as a congregation, after conferring with all of the people, that it would be wise to have the Lord's Supper weekly, to have the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper teaches us that Christ feeds us. He's the bread of life, and he feeds us, and he strengthens us to live the Christian life. So that's one of the means of grace. And then prayer is a means of grace. There is individual, private prayer in the Bible. Surely it's there. Remember how Daniel went up to his room and he prayed toward Jerusalem. And so we should pray without ceasing. And we do that individually. But the church gathers for prayer. And the Lord Jesus taught that if two of you will agree on earth concerning anything, then that will be done by my Father who is in heaven. So the church is to gather and pray. You read in the book of Acts how the church gathered and they had an all-night prayer meeting to pray for Peter's release, and he was released. And the church didn't even believe it at first, but he was released. So the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And what that means is basically the week-by-week ministry of the church. So they are the means of grace. So again, the church's main focus ought to be worship and evangelism. By the way, some churches rarely have worship, and maybe they have a lot of evangelism. Other churches maybe have emphasize worship and don't have much evangelism. And those are extremes that ought to be avoided. They're really the two main focuses of the church. Well, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. If these do not interest people, and maybe you know people that have no interest in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. You probably know a lot of people, actually, that have no interest in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. But if these do not interest people, then some churches start to brainstorm, and how can we reach out to other people? I don't even remember exactly where it was, but I passed a church that has like I do remember where it is. Anyway, they have a food, like every summer, one particular day, they have all kinds of ethnic foods that they bring to the church, and they invite the public to come in and sample the food. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that. If a church wants to invite people, if we can't get them to come to worship, maybe have them come on a weekday and share food with them. Sometimes people will come for a church dinner where they won't come for a sermon. So it's not wrong to offer food. It's not wrong to feed the hungry. The Bible certainly has examples of that. But anyway, sometimes churches reason that if we can't get people to come for the ordinary means of grace, then maybe they'll come for some other reason, and we can attract them some other way. But if people will not gather to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the word and to respond with heartfelt praise, and that praise coming out of a heart of gratitude, some churches reason, well, maybe we can get them to come for a midweek exercise class or sign up for an interchurch sports league. And I'm not saying those programs are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but sometimes there's this level of activity in a church. A lot of things are happening, but Christ might say, you have the the name that you are alive, but you are dead. By the way, name there clearly means the reputation. A person's good name is his reputation. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, stop and think about it. Being interested in an exercise class does not require being born again. There are all kinds of people that are not born again that are interested in exercise. And a lot of programs in a program-centered church do not require a regenerate heart. Only the born-again person can say, along with the psalmist, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." The soul lost in darkness and sin looks at that verse and wonders, whatever on earth the psalmist is talking about, how can this in any way be satisfying and delightful? But if you're born again, you know that it is. And hopefully the Lord is working in each of our hearts to make us love the worship of God more and more. And we should. We should worship and love the worship of God more and more. We've talked about it before, but just going through the motions of worship is not enough. God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The only kind of worship that pleases him is worship that is from the heart. And so it's an opportunity when we come to the Lord's Supper for us to examine our motives. Why am I here? Am I here because my parents are making me feel guilty if I don't show up? Am I here because I want people to think better of me, because I want to appear like a fine, upstanding citizen? Why am I here? Am I here because my parents make me? Now, it's good. It's good for parents to teach their children good habits. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. This is the week. This is the day that we gather with the Lord's people. And why are we here? Well, we like being with each other. I hope we do. But that's not the main reason why we're here. We're here to praise the Lord. Does your heart and flesh, or do your heart and flesh, cry out for the living God? Do you regard fellowship with him as of the utmost importance? You do if you are born again. If your soul remains unmoved, then you need to do some soul searching. So Christ says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What kind of deadness is he talking about? I would say he's talking about spiritual deadness. You don't have a heart for the Lord. Well, how does the ascended and glorified Christ determine you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead? How did he decide that? How did he determine it? What is he looking for? I would argue that it all comes back to heartfelt worship. The born-again person wants to worship God. The person who's not born again does not want to worship God. The man or woman dead in trespasses and sins has no interest in worshiping God. If you've known the Lord for a while, hopefully some of your fondest memories are experiences that you've had in church, when the Lord has touched your heart, when he's revealed something to you, when he's given you an insight into his word that you never had before, when you've enjoyed true fellowship, worshiping with the people of God. Well, do I want to worship God? Do we want to focus on him who is the lover of our souls? We should want to do that. If a husband and a wife love each other, then they love being with each other. They love sitting in the same room and talking to each other. They enjoy being in the company of one another. If we love the Lord, then we want to worship him. Well, the second point this evening is back to the basics. The Lord says this. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So here Christ tells the church in Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Evidently, he's referring to some little glowing embers of life in a pile of cold, dry ashes. Maybe you've gone camping, and maybe you wake up the next morning and the campfire has pretty much burned itself out, but maybe you'll stir up the ashes with a stick, and maybe you'll find some coals in there. And what do? When you find the coals, you put some tinder on them, and you blow on them, and you try to get them to roar back to life. So apparently the Lord is referring to little glowing embers of life in a pile of cold, dry ashes. There must have been some truly born-again people in the church of Sardis. I believe that there were. One commentator writes, the command, wake up, or be watchful. And he points out it's in the present tense. It means be constantly alert. This is not something you do just every once in a while, but be constantly alert. This is a call to reverse their attitudes radically. The congregation must be alerted to the seriousness of the situation. Their complacency led them to give up their identification with Christ and their mission for Him. The situation was dire, but not totally hopeless. Immediate steps had to be taken to strengthen what remains. Some persons and things were salvageable if quick and decisive action were taken. Otherwise, death would follow. I would argue that this responsibility for watching out and strengthening the things that remain, this responsibility falls most heavily upon the elders and the pastor. But it's not exclusively the work of the elders and pastor. We all are required, the Bible says, to bear one another's burdens and to provoke one another to love and good works. This is really the work for the people of God. So this is back to the basics. What does the church do? Again, we get back to the ordinary means of grace. We want to strengthen our times of worship. We want to strengthen our fellowship. We want to provoke one another to love and good works. So back to the basics. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't tell the church in Sardis to start some new program. They have to continue being the church and get back to the basics. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. In other words, it's back to the basics, back to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does say in verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis. We would clearly, the word names here is a figurative expression. It's a few people, few members in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Well, what is defiling garments? The Bible uses that as an expression indicating idolatry. To defile garments is to worship idols. You have a few names even in Sardis, a few members, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, then that brings us to the final point, the greatest reward. And this is really wonderful if you stop and think about it. He who overcomes, how do we overcome? Only by the Holy Spirit's help. We can't do this in our own strength. He who overcomes. And so it's good for us to pray, Lord, help me to be an overcomer. Lord, help me to have success. Help me to be a conqueror. More than conquerors. He that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord Jesus had already told us in the gospel, he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And now he reiterates that promise. Can there be a greater reward than this? The assurance of salvation. My name will not be blotted out from the book of life, but Christ will confess me before his Father and before the angels. When does he do this? I think he does this at the final judgment. At the final judgment, all the sheep will be gathered before him, all the sheep and the goats, and he'll separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And at that time, the Lord Jesus will say, "This is one of my sheep. I died for him. I kept him by my name." And here's the greatest reward, that to have Christ confess his name, or confess our name before his Father and before the angels. This is what's referred to in Matthew chapter 25, when it talks about all the nations gathered before the living Christ, and then he'll explain their destiny. He says here, "He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" I'm giving you the summary there. I left out the part about the good works, but all of us should endeavor to do good works that flow out of a heart of true faith. Well, sadly, this description, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead," describes a lot of churches today. Active, but dead. They have liveliness without life. They have lots of programs and activities, but they don't have the gospel. And really, the one thing that every church must have is the gospel. If people come to church and they don't hear Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, churches need to hear that. Every Christian needs to hear that every week of his life. Well, the Lord is faithful, and we need to pray, "Lord, keep our church alive. Don't let it become dead. Don't let us depend on formalities rather than on the power of the Spirit and in the preaching of the Word of God and the ordinary means of grace." Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, what a wonderful promise that you've given, that you will confess us before your Father who is in heaven. Lord, I pray that you will help us as a session, as pastor and elders, but also, Lord, as a congregation, to hold one another accountable, to stick to the important things, the worship of God and provoking one another to love and good works, the administration of the sacraments and evangelism. Lord, I pray that you will do a powerful work within us. I pray, Lord, that you will glorify yourself in our church. Lord, we do not want to go to the final judgment only to hear that we had a name that we were alive, but we were dead. Lord, I pray that your power would be evident in our midst by bringing the lost to yourself, by convicting men of sin and righteousness and judgment, by convicting them that there is no hope of eternal life apart from Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us all to worship you out of a heart of love. Help us to love you with a pure heart. Lord, I pray that you will also help us to love one another and to encourage one another to be faithful to you. Do your work in our midst. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 391. Come, O Come, Thou Quickening Spirit. 391. Here's a hymn that's a prayer. Quickening Spirit, God from all eternity, may thy power never fail us, dwell within us constantly. Then shall truth and life and light banish all the gloom of night.